I would like you to turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 10. And I want you to remember what we read, because I'll be referring to it, the first 10 verses. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual food, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us put Christ to the test, as some of them also tested him and were destroyed by serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Then I think you ought to notice verses 11 and 12. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Now turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews, and turn, if you will, to chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For if we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, while it is said, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For who when they heard did provoke? Did not all that came out of Egypt by Moses? But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see, they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now turn to the Epistle of Jude. And let us notice verses 5 through 7. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels who kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Our wonderful Lord, as we consider this solemn passage of Scripture, how we pray that the Holy Spirit will minister the Word of God to us. Oh, how we pray that the lesson that is here will not be missed by any one of us. Hide the one who ministers in the message in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Departing from God is not anything new. It's a tragedy that is literally as old as the human race. We read in verse 11 of the Epistle of Jude that Cain was an apostate. And Jude is warning his readers of the kind of men who began to enter and to infiltrate and corrupt and contaminate the church. It is important we remember that these evil men who were responsible for this kind of a nefarious penetration did not regard themselves at any time as enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ. Actually, they regarded themselves as advanced thinkers, as a sort of cut above ordinary Christians, a sort of spiritual and intellectual aristocracy, the superior and the elite. Like present-day theological liberals, they regarded themselves as the true leaders, not the corruptors of the church. And so Jude uses three illustrations, three historical illustrations of divine judgment to show what must be the doom of men in view of their ungodliness and apostasy. He recounts certain factual events of the past with which his readers were very familiar and calls them to their recollection and to their attention. Now, this recounting of past departure from God, this recounting of apostasy had a twofold purpose. Number one, to bring to the recollection of believers the action of God in judgment upon those who are out of his will and those who become apostate. And secondly, to serve as a stern warning to these very men who had begun to enter into the church to pervert its belief and its practice. And so it's interesting that the example that Jude uses, or examples, are the unbelieving Israelites, the angels that sinned, and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. It is Dr. Barclay who says that all preaching within the church, the body of Christ, is not so much bringing men new truths as it is confronting them with truth they already know, but which they have either forgotten or are deliberately disregarding and neglecting. Preaching within the church is often nothing other than reminding a man of who he is and of what he knows and his responsibility to those two facts. So Jude says, I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all. This, of course, does not mean that they knew everything literally and absolutely. Rather, it means that in possession of the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and by the way, the promise of God of pastor teachers, they had all that was necessary for knowing the truth of God and of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. A new believer has the truth just as much as a mature saint, because he has the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to guide him into the truth, and the Holy Spirit will use the faithful pastor teacher to accomplish this purpose. Indeed, that new believer has the potential of endless spiritual growth and of being able, as he grows, increasingly to dig and mine in the Word of God for himself. Of course, this is the greatest preventative against falling away, against apostasy. Now, every Bible-believing Christian knows the necessity of spending time in the Word of God. It is literally our spiritual food. It's what nourishes us. And if you want to suffer from spiritual malnutrition, just don't dig in the Word. Just don't allow the Word of God to reach you. In fact, God calls upon us in many places to meditate upon His Word day and night. This, by the way, is God's answer and the Christian's answer to the vain repetition of a meaningless word in transcendental meditation, which, by the way, hasn't done much for India over the last 3,000 years. And I think it is without doubt the biggest ripoff that any guru has ever been able to pull over on the American public. Most of the others failed. But as believers, we do not need to meditate upon nonsensical syllables or nothingness. We need to meditate upon the Word of God day and night until its truths penetrate and saturate and change our lives. If we are to be on guard against spiritual declension, which, of course, is the supreme tragedy of the church, if we are to contend for the faith, then we must allow Jude to take us back to the ancient inspired records, because they contain lessons we need to learn again and again and again. Now, we've noted previously the very close similarity between the second epistle of Peter and the epistle of Jude, and in particular, where we are right now, the second chapter of Peter's second epistle. It's interesting in this respect that Peter also brings up three historical illustrations of divine judgment upon wickedness. He brings this out vividly in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. Jude uses two illustrations that are found in Peter's account, but then adds one of his own. Omitting the judgment of the flood, Jude takes as his first illustration the example of Israel. By the way, only Jude speaks of the deliverance from Egypt. Peter's three examples are, in chronological order, the fallen angels, the antediluvian flood, and Sodom and Gomorrah. Actually, Peter also mentions, as you know, the rescue of Lot, and Jude does not. Because it seems to be the purpose of Jude to emphasize the scope and the diversity of his three illustrations, the order in which he uses them involves first Jews and second angels and third Gentiles. Now, these were familiar Old Testament examples of falling away from God, of various stages of apostasy. And so before we consider these three examples of apostasy, of corporate departure from God's will, we should notice that the first example concerns the falling away within the ranks of God's people. Those who were under the blood of the Passover lamb. The second illustration is taken from the history of sinning angels in the invisible spirit world and their terrible condemnation. The third is found in the narrative of one of the most depraved groups of human beings that are found in all of God's revelation to man, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Here, interestingly, are representatives of each of the three classes of God's creatures mentioned in the Scripture: saved men, angels, and unsaved men. And that brings us this evening to the case of the children of Israel, verse 5. Now I desire to put you in remembrance, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them that believed not. Now, what does the Holy Spirit want to teach us by bringing before us the old record of the wilderness experience of the Israelites? Not that the fact is not irrevocably true that God is anxious and willing to save such as put their faith in Him, and certainly not that He is the Almighty Deliverer, for indeed we know He is from Genesis to Revelation. Actually, the object of the Holy Spirit is not to present the blessed truths of the slaying of the Passover lamb, the sprinkling of the blood, or the great miracle of the Red Sea, or the preservation of this vast host in the howling wilderness, not necessarily the typology of the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the offerings. Whole books have been given to these great themes. But Jude writes of Israel's sin and punishment only as it relates to the central theme of his epistle: falling away from God, the disaster that accompanies such action, and the terrible scourge of apostasy. There is one great lesson for us in verse 5. After God saved the people for His name, He reserved the right to destroy that people if they became guilty of certain forms of unbelief or other sins to which unbelief inevitably leads. Now, we dare not in any way minimize the plain teaching of the Word of God in our zeal to protect the truth of the grace of God or of the safekeeping of the saints. We would certainly not be reminded of this shocking, appalling record if it did not have some pertinent and solemn and personal meaning for every one of us. We should be very much aware of what the Word of God teaches about assurance and about our safekeeping. Indeed, we rejoice in our Lord's wonderful promise in John 10:28 that we shall never perish, that no one can ever pluck us from His hand. We rejoice in the promise of John 4:14 that says, once we quaff our thirst at that living fountain, which is none other than our glorious Christ, we will never know the experience of thirst again. Nevertheless, it is also written that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them that believed not. So, I think it's extremely important that we search the Word of God as to what this salvation was, what this unbelief was, and what this destruction was. And we'll answer all three of those questions. Now, there can be no doubt that those whom the Lord saved out of the land of Egypt were truly saved. In announcing their deliverance, the Lord called Israel My people. It's a beautiful way that He spoke of them. He used that description of them time and time again, My people. He said in Exodus 3:7, I have seen the affliction of My people that are in Egypt. He instructed Moses to go to say to Pharaoh, in Exodus 5:1, let My people go. And he repeated that again and again. It is written in Deuteronomy 33:39, happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord. The beautiful story of the Passover lamb, followed by the manifestations of God's power as He came down in person to deliver His people, speaks so plainly of our Lord Jesus Christ. There can be no doubt that those that came forth from the land of Egypt were saved in a deeper sense than mere escape from Egyptian bondage. Without doubt, the mixed multitude which came out with them included many unbelievers. But no one would maintain for a split second that all who perished in the wilderness also perished eternally. If this were so, then out of those multitudes, those approximately 2 million, only Caleb and Joshua were true believers, since they alone crossed the Red Sea for all, you remember, 20 years and over, never entered the land of promise. Well, what then was the unbelief of which we are reminded by Jude? It was a falling away from the shepherd of Israel who, as the psalmist expressed it, led Joseph like a flock. Psalm 80, verse 1, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou who leadest Joseph like a flock, thou who dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. And so, referring to Exodus chapters 12 through 15, Jude reminds his readers that the Lord saved an entire people out of slavery in Egypt. Now, it was only, and so many times this just fascinates me, it was only a 10-day journey from Ramesses in Egypt to the foothills of the land of promise in Canaan. 10 days. Little did Israel dream that the 10 days would stretch out into 40 years of wandering in the wastes of the Sinai desert with Canaan in sight, and that because of their unbelief, they never entered in. It seemed utterly impossible for them to give up their insufficiency, utterly impossible for them to put their confidence in the God who had delivered them. unqualifiedly accepting His will and unquestioningly obeying Him. Now let us understand that this was not the unbelief that does not believe in the existence of God. This was not the unbelief that does not accept the revelation of God as divine truth. This is not the unbelief that does not know what God has done and God is doing. By the way, atheism is unknown in the Old Testament. And when the psalmist says in Psalm 14:1, "The fool saith in his heart, there is no God," he is not talking about a man who does not believe there is a God. He's talking about a man who knows full well there is a God to whom he is accountable, and yet he lives his life in disregard of the claims of God upon his life. And that man is a fool. Well, then what was this unbelief? This was the unbelief that expressed itself in a constant rebellion in their hearts, in a refusal to trust God, in a refusal to listen to Him and to obey Him and to acknowledge His presence in their affairs. 3 days after they left Egypt, camped by the Red Sea with the mountains on either side, they heard the sound of the horses' hoofs afar off, and the cry went up that Pharaoh and his hosts were pursuing them. Trembling with fear, they began to complain about the folly of leaving Egypt, and in their panic, they thought they were caught in a trap and doomed to death. It did not occur to them that the Lord who had delivered them from Egypt was still with them. It did not seem to occur to them, but we remember what happened. The hand of omnipotence marvelously intervened. The waves rolled back. A way of escape was made, and all night long those people went over that river, slipping on the seaweed of the stones and before the rumbling chariots of Egypt, and not one was lost. On the farther side, they heard the roar of the rolling back of the waters into one sea, and they heard the cries of the drowning men and the neighing horses, and when day came, the sea was filled with the pieces of the chariots and the floating corpse of Pharaoh's men. And then the people began to sing, "Who is like unto our God, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" You would think after such a demonstration of God's deliverance, never would they or could they forget that the Lord was their God, adequate to every predicament and situation and crisis of life. By the way, I cannot but reflect in passing, and it's difficult to just say this and then drop it, but I'll say a whole lot more about it later on, that our own national history holds almost as miraculous deliverance by the hand of God, and we, like Israel of old, have forgotten. And so not long after this marvelous deliverance, they pitched their tents under the towering heights of Mount Sinai. Never in the course of history, save on the hill of the skull, have there been such manifestations of a present deity as on that flaming mount. And even as the voice of God thundered across the camp, the people in fear pled with Moses to go into the mountain and bring the law to them. The manifestation of divine majesty was such that it made them feel that they would die. In other words, the emotional experience was such that they could not endure, and so Moses disappeared into the mountain, and for 40 days there was silence. And then in unbelievable blasphemy, despite the awesome phenomena of the earthquake and the lightning and the voice of God, the people betrayed again their unbelief. And back to the savagery and idolatry of Egypt they reverted. They wanted their God to be represented in some form, and so they made a graven image in direct contradiction to the very command that God had given. They reared a golden calf, which you remember was one of the fertility idols of the Egyptian religion. it always precipitated as a part of worship experience so-called an unmentionable sexual orgy. And so it was they danced around the sacred bull of Egypt, seemingly oblivious to the great God who had borne them in his providence, as Exodus 19:4 says, on eagle's wings. Is it any wonder that only the agonizing intercessory prayer of Moses saved them from utter destruction at that moment? That brings us to the ultimate tragedy of Israel, to which Jude makes specific reference. The awful story is found in Numbers 13 and 14. At last, Israel arrived at Kadesh Barnea, on the very borders of the land that God had so graciously promised. Spies were sent to search out the land, and they returned burdened with its rich produce. But they said, there are giants there, and we are in their sight as grasshoppers. I always remember that there were 12 that were sent into the land. 2 said the land could be taken. 10 said it couldn't. The majority ruled, and Israel died on the plains of the desert. And so when they brought their report, once again the people began to wail and cry, why did we ever come out of Egypt? Far better to be scourged and chained in bondage with only leeks and lentils to eat, by the way, that's garlic, than to come forth and face this certain death. What an enigma. Led by God, fed by God, kept by God, seeing demonstration after demonstration of his omnipotence and majesty, they still refuse to trust him. They still refused to listen to him. They still refused to obey him. And their hearts were adamant and hard with rebellion. And so we read in Numbers 14, verses 1 and 2. All the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in this wilderness. By some mysterious law of the unseen world, some unsuspected element in the purpose of God, this cry of unbelief was heard and answered as though it were a prayer. Which reminds us of the words of our Lord in Matthew 12:36. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account of it in the day of judgment. And so we read in answer to their prayer, Numbers 14, verses 28 and 29, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in my ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and all that are numbered of you according to your whole number from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. By solemn covenant, Israel had been given the land. Genesis 15, verses 18 through 21, reiterated in chapter 13 of Numbers, verse 2. But the faith which had accepted the promise of salvation through the blood sprinkling failed when confronted with the promise of a life of victory and fruitfulness in the place of God's choosing. Thus defeated, beaten by unbelief, they roamed the deserts as vagabonds and nomads. It's amazing. Not once had they been forsaken. Not once had God failed them. Led by day by a pillar of cloud, led by night by a pillar of fire, miraculously saved from the fatal venom of the snake by merely looking at the brazen serpent. But how unspeakably solemn, how infinitely sad, because of their rebellious hearts, because of their unbelief, that generation died on the plains of the desert, their bleached bones testifying in mute evidence that they never entered in. It's one thing to believe and be saved. It's something else to enter the land of promise afterward through believing what the Word of God says to those who are under the blood. Believers whose hearts are rebellious against the Word of God, who are living out of the will of God, who are living in known sin are denied the joy of triumphant, fruitful living and the experience of the joy and the peace of God in the heart. Continuing in his word after believing on him makes us, as our Lord says in John 8:31, disciples indeed. There are blessings in this life awaiting all who delight themselves in him after they have first trusted in him. That is the beautiful promise of Psalm 37, verses 3 and 4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. He will bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. You see what Jude is telling us, and what we shall see the Apostle Paul tells us, and what the writer of Hebrews tells us, is that unbelief kept Israel from enjoying the life of Canaan. Hebrews 3, verses 18 and 19, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not. So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. God said to them, there's nothing to worry about. I delivered you from Egypt. I've taken care of you. I have promised that you will be able to take the land. I'll protect you. And they said, we don't believe it. We would rather die than face the enemy. And so God said, all right, die. The writer of Hebrews looks back across the centuries and in one terse sentence packed with meaning tells why Israel spent 40 long, interminable, torturous, heart-bleeding years wandering back and forth in the bleak wastes of the wilderness instead of entering into the glorious land of Canaan, rich in fertile fields, a land, to use the poetic phrase, flowing with milk and honey, a place to build and establish a nation. One thing caused them to be a stiff-necked people. The one thing that barred them from the rich heritage of Canaan was unbelief. They refused to believe that God would keep his promise. We are exhorted to fear. That means reverence, lest we likewise fall and fail to enter into God's rest. Hebrews 4:1. Let us therefore fear lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Now the importance of the warning given to the church in Jude 5 is emphasized by the fact that this sin of Israel is also dealt with at length in the passages that we just read at the beginning of the message. In 1 Corinthians 10 verses 1 through 12, Christians are instructed not to be ignorant of these things. There is a very, very profound and special lesson for you and for me. Verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 10 says, they happened unto them by way of example, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages are come. That's us. Any doubt as to the meaning of Jude 5 dissolves by this passage. Five things were true of the Israelites who died in the wilderness. If you'll note in your Bible, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 5, you will see that all Israel was under the cloud. All Israel passed through the sea. All Israel were baptized unto Moses. All ate the same wonderful spiritual food. All drank of the same spiritual drink. And verse 4 says, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Then in verse 5 we read, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Five things then are listed against which this great example of unbelief warns us. Notice verses 6 through 8 of 1 Corinthians 10. We should not lust after evil things. We should not be guilty of idolatry. That's putting anything ahead of Jesus Christ. We should not commit fornication, live loosely, immorally. We should not tempt Christ. Perhaps you're wondering what that means. Well, you see, that's daring God to live up to his promise of discipline. If you doubt his word, this was the sin of ungrateful suspicion. And then fifthly, the sin of murmuring, finding fault with God's will and God's way. The conclusion of this account in 1 Corinthians 10 is given in verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. It is evidently possible for those whom the Apostle Paul calls brethren in verse 11 to fall. He does not say they become apostates. The original word, by the way, is quite different, pipto, rather than apostasia. The same Greek root appears also in 2 Peter 3:17. Beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. In 1 Corinthians 10, in Hebrews 3 and 4, a great importance is attached to what happened to Israel as a witness, an illustration, and an example for us who are believers. And so, according to Jude 5, one may be saved and experience the new life in Christ and become guilty of unbelief and be judged of God because of it. But this is not the kind of belief that does not believe the gospel is true, that the Bible is the revelation from God. This is the unbelief of one who professes to be a Christian, but who lives in disobedience to the Word of God. This is the unbelief of the one who knows full well the will of God and yet resists and disobeys. This is the sinning, rebellious believer. As we have seen, the Apostle Paul lists five elements in the common salvation of Israel at the beginning of the wilderness journey. And then he gives five ancient sins born of unbelief which threaten the believer in the present age, and he warns of the danger of falling. According to Hebrews 3:12, the brethren must beware of an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. This is not atheism, this is disobedience. Specifically, what was the destruction that was visited by the Lord upon the Israelites? There seems to be no basis whatsoever in the context, immediate or remote, for any assumption that it was more than the destruction of the flesh, but it was indeed that. Denied entrance to Canaan, physical death. These were the two penalties of Israel's failure to trust God, to believe his promises, and to obey him. Israel lost her opportunity for life in the promised land, but it is never said that she lost her salvation. In order to make this very clear, let us recall the reference to sin in Jude verses 5 through 7. First, on the part of God's people Israel. Then by the angels, concerning whom no salvation is mentioned, and finally by unsaved Gentiles. We notice particularly of Israel, it is simply written that God destroyed them. But in the other accounts, we read of judgment that included everlasting chains and eternal fire. We have authority to speak of eternal punishment in connection with fallen angels and lost men and women. But we would go beyond what is written if we said the people of Israel who fell in the wilderness were punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. The word apolumai, translated destroyed in Jude 5, is used elsewhere both of physical death, as in Luke 15:17, and of eternal death also in John 3:16. In both places it is translated perish, but you see the context determines the use of the word. Jude is by no means alone in warning of the possibility of the physical destruction of a believer by the Lord if that believer gets out of the will of God and begins to live in sin. In 1 John 5:16, we read, there is a sin unto death. It's interesting that if we very carefully translate it from the Greek, it says there is sin unto death. We are not told what the precise nature of that sin is. Doubtless it takes many forms. We do know in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 29 and 30, it is revealed that sickness, weakness, and death had come upon those who ate and drank of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. You remember they turned that sacred celebration into a Bacchalian festival. It was evidently a sin unto death because many died because of their blasphemous participation. It resulted in physical death on the part of some of those whom the apostle very clearly calls saints. 1 Corinthians 1:2. We have no right to judge, believe me. Only God knows the hearts of men, but I have known men personally, prominent in places of Christian service and leadership and responsibility, who fell into grievous sin and who were very suddenly taken out of this world. I'm thinking of the case of a very prominent evangelist. I was with him on one of his larger crusades. He sinned grievously. Very young man. Before the year was out, he was gone. He was an embarrassment. God took him home. Any believer living out of the will of God is in physical peril. Dr. Coder tells of a young man who said before his death that he was convinced he was dying because he had committed just such a sin in giving up the ministry for financial reasons after having received a definite call to preach the Word of God. It is a matter of divine revelation that God in the church age is removing some of His people from the scene because of certain sins. This fact is sufficient reason for our taking Jude 5 seriously as a warning against unbelief, lest we be taken away from any further opportunity of serving our Lord Jesus Christ on this earth. Now, this is not a major doctrine of Scripture, but it is a part of God's revelation to us. Many faithful servants of our Lord have been called to glory at an early age. I think of Robertson of Brighton, who died at 32, and the wonderful Murray McShane at 29. So we dare not say of any man that he sinned unto death, because only God knows. But we must rather see that we profit by what is written in the Word of God. And Jude 5 is not given to us to judge others. It's given to us to warn us. One individual in Corinth, because of a particular sin, was delivered unto Satan. This is frightening beyond words. 1 Corinthians 5:5. This one was delivered for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can never forget the example in Acts 5 of Ananias and Sapphira, who were immediately struck dead because they lied to the Holy Spirit. And I believe it was for an example for us to realize at the very beginning of the church age how serious is the sin of attempting to deceive the Spirit of God. Such cases demonstrate the importance of Jude's warning. They show the seriousness of sin on the part of the people of God. God is faithful. He will never allow us to be tempted above that we are able, or to suffer temptation beyond what we can endure. We have the unequivocating promise of God in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. There hath no temptation, no trial, no test ever come to you or ever taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above that ye are able, but with the temptation make a way of escape that you'll be able to endure it. We're not left in the dark as to how we are to avoid such a visitation as Jude 5 describes. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 31 and 32, and this is how we're to deal with ourselves. Notice what the Word of God says. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Now, God has given us His Word, and one of its functions is to provide a means of self-judgment. And by the way, inevitably, when you get out of God's will and when you get into some sin, there will be, if you're a Christian, some passage of Scripture that will come to your mind and heart and rebuke you in no uncertain terms. And when the Word of God reveals something that we contemplate or something we do is sin against God, it affords us the opportunity to immediately confess and forsake that sin. We avoid the necessity of judgment from God when we judge ourselves in the light of His Word. Chastening, as divine judgment upon us, may be our portion if we fail to turn aside from that which the Word calls sin. And don't try to play games with God. Hebrews 12:6 says, whom the Lord loveth, he what? Chasteneth, and every son that he scourgeth. Why does he do that? Because we're his children, because we belong to him, and because he does not want us to be, and he will not let us be condemned with the Christless world. Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27, the best known passage I feel on this subject, speaks of the purifying power of the Word of God. There we're told in that marvelous passage that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, notice, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the laver of water in the Word. That's exactly what it says. Now in ancient Israel, when there was sin, oh, how glorious, there was also the laver provided for those who served in the tabernacle. Made of brazen mirrors and containing water, it not only revealed the need for cleansing, but it offered the means for that cleansing. And in like manner, even as the Word of God exposes and reveals our sin, it also provides for our cleansing. For in 1 John 1:9 we read that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thus Jude warns apostates that great as their privileges and favors have been because of sin and unbelief, they face inevitable disaster and doom and judgment. But there's a message, Jude says, for us who are believers. A message for those of us who are Christians. To warn us of the grim seriousness of sin. The sin that takes us out of the will of God. And the inevitability of God's judgment upon such sin. And the peril in which a believer lives who knows that he is disobedient to the Word of God and out of the will of God. Now take your pencil, because I want you to write down these six things, and I'll conclude my message and let you go early. What happens when a believer sins? What happens when a believer gets out of God's will? What happens to that believer? A whole lot of things happen. Number one, his communion with God is severed. He's not lost. He still belongs to Jesus Christ if he's truly passed from death unto life. But his communion with God is severed. God said to the people in Isaiah 59:2, your sins have withholden the good things from you. Secondly, the sinning believer loses the joy of the Lord. It's evaporated. It is gone. The sinning believer knows nothing but unrelieved misery. And if you are a believer or think you are a believer and you're living out of the will of God and living against his will and his way and you're enjoying it, then you have never passed from death unto life. If you possess the new nature and you ever get out of God's will and begin to live in sin, you will be miserable beyond description. And the joy of the Lord will be gone. When David stained the pages of the Old Testament with that awful gore of his guilt, we can never forget how his sin haunted him day and night. It was like a tombless ghost that was just in front of him and a spectacle that would never leave him. When we hear the anthem of his penitential prayer, he cries out, "Purge me with hyssop that I might be clean. Wash me that I might be whiter than snow." But the great crescendo and the climax of the anthem of his prayer was, "And restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." And God couldn't bring the joy back until David made a clean confession of his sin and asked for the catharsis of divine cleansing. Thirdly, when a believer sins and a believer is out of the will of God, that believer's effectiveness in Christian service is destroyed. The Apostle Paul, according to 1 Corinthians 9:27, had one great haunting fear that never left him. He said, "Lest in preaching to others, I myself have become a castaway." Great many people put a great deal of faith in Billy James Hargis of the American Crusade. And I'm sure when they read the article in Time magazine, their hearts bled. He who had rebuked sin so often had become its victim. Number four, our witness for Christ is nullified because instead of representing him, we misrepresent him, and we know it. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, what we are actually doing is taking Jesus Christ into our illicit acts and deeds. And this is unthinkable, Paul says, because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Number five, our testimony is nullified. What we say doesn't mean anything. And then lastly, our physical life is in danger. If we begin to embarrass the Lord, he may decide that he would rather have us out of this world. And the whole reason is because he loves us so much. He would give our bodies to physical destruction for the salvation of our souls. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for these moments that we've spent in this solemn passage of Scripture. We know that this is the kind of a message that searches our hearts. Know how anxious we are to be authentic and real. How anxious we are to represent thee properly, to be effective witnesses. How anxious we are to serve thee as yielded instruments to the Holy Spirit. And now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,